Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Continue your study of the doctrine of the cross on page 136 of your book, Christian Doctrines. Before we get started, I did want to make an announcement. Pastor Taylor Williams went to be with the Lord 2 days ago. Taylor Williams was responsible for this ministry because, as you know, according to the Bible, if you're going to be a pastor teacher and you have that gift, you have to find a pastor teacher that's well qualified, understands the Word of God to kind of give you the go boy go signal in the New Testament. As we studied Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, they would talk about the laying on of hands, which is an idiom for basically you have a pastor teacher that will recognize that yes, you have correct Bible doctrine, you're prepared, and you should go forth. And when I started this Bible class years and years ago, and that's what I did. I could not seek out R.B. Thieme, who was my pastor teacher, because he had gone to be with the Lord already. So I was introduced, of course, to Taylor Williams, who had he came out of Baraka Church as well. He had a church in California for many, many, many years, and he retired in his old age to Schertz, Texas. And that's where I met him approximately 16, 17 years ago, and was very blessed to be associated with such a genius in the original languages, a grace-oriented man. He stayed true to Bible doctrine. And many people that have come out of Baraka Church that I know of have not stayed true to Bible doctrine, that were actually students of R.B. Thieme. Many have, many haven't, but that's the way humans are. But he did go with the beam of the Lord, and just wanted to make that announcement. He was a wonderful man. He's survived by his wife, Marilyn, who is still staying in their house in Schertz, Texas. So God brings all these things together, and all of us will face that great and awesome moment at some time. And just thought I'd let you know. So Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, it's the traditional start of this prophecy about the Messiah. And Jews know about this chapter. They know about chapter 22 and Psalm and chapter 53. These are the two longest prophecies about the Messiah. Messiah is mentioned in every book of the Old Testament in different ways, all over the place. And yet they're blind to it. If you're on negative volition, I don't care how many prophecies you have, it's not going to do them any good. I don't care how many miracles you encounter, it's not going to do you any good. Negative volition will not respond to the truth. They can't, because it's foolishness to them. And yet, if you are on positive volition, you have an objective mind, you will be astonished at these things. As we indicated, we've already demonstrated that they're written before the event. You cannot deny that they're written before the event. Isaiah 53, we've got it broken down in your book on page 136. And so verse 1 gives you the gospel. Verses 2 to 4 talks about the first advent. Verses 5 to 6, man's hopeless condition and salvation solution. Verses 7 to 8, the trials of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verses 9, the burial of Christ. Verse 10, the resurrection of Christ. Verse 11, the salvation doctrine again. Verse 12, glorification of Jesus Christ. And rewards to mature believers. So that's the pattern for the entire chapter. But we've already seen that the chapter has already started, which gives you a rundown of exactly what this is all about. You'll notice the Hebrew repeats itself. Yes, repetition is part of learning Bible doctrine. Remember the 8 R's? You just don't hear a doctrine or a piece of information from the Bible once, and you've got it. No, you've got to hear it over and over and over again until it remains and is retained in your soul. And once it's retained, you've got to refresh it once in a while. Just like eating. I know you eat every day, because I do. I don't say, well, I had a good meal, that's going to last me for the week. No, it won't. It was a good meal, it'll last you for a while, but you got to keep eating. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, you got to devote your time to studying Bible doctrine. So verse 1 to 2 starts out with, who has believed the message? Oh, that's, there you go. Who's believed this stuff? Who has believed it? Human volition. Some will and some won't. And humans are, wow, what a mess people are. Remember our grandfather, Adam, after he committed that known sin, he knew he had done this. God had been very gracious to him. He'd lived in that garden. He had a wonderful spouse and everything you can imagine. He turned against God, and then God gave him a trial, because once he sinned, he was dead, spiritual death. He had a human soul, human spirit, and human body. When he sinned, he lost his human spirit. Remember, it says, "Die the day you eat, dying you will die." dying, spiritual death, you will die physical death. Until he committed that sin, he couldn't die physical death because he's perfect. God's perfect. No compromise to God's character at all. He has his own volition, though. And you know and I know that sooner or later, volition is going to turn against. You can't be on the positive beam all the time. So we don't know how long Adam was on the positive beam, but we know that he sinned. And then God gave him a trial. What did this guy say? He didn't say, Lord, yes, I know you know, I sinned, and it's my fault. No. He said, Lord, he blamed the woman, and he blamed God. The woman you gave me caused me to do it. No, you did it. So first of all, he's blaming the woman, and the woman just said, here, eat. Okay. Then he blamed God. It's your fault because you gave me the woman. Or you might even say, it's your fault because you brought me into existence. This is a sad, sad little man that can't take responsibility for his own actions. I'm happy I was brought into existence. You might run across people, I don't want to be into existence. Well, first of all, you're already here and you can't get out. You might run across people that don't want eternal security. Too late. You're in. So why not just make the best of the situation? Because God has designed for you, like Adam, our grandfather, things beyond your imagination in terms of rewards and blessings. But it's your volition. It's always the volition. But people on negative volition, it's never their fault. Never good enough. They don't like it. They don't want it. We have that passage in the New Testament. Does the pot tell the pot maker, here's how you should make me. Here's what you should do. Well, God has made us into beautiful pots, but we don't want it. We don't want it. We simply don't want it. I had an uncle that was a genius at wood carving, and he had this little joke. I think a lot of wood carvers have the same joke. He had the chainsaw, and he could make bears, all sorts of stuff. It's amazing. And how did you make that marvelous wooden bear? He said, well, I just had the log, and I just sawed away everything that wasn't a bear. Okay, I got you. Give me that saw. Let me do that. Not going to work out the same way. So, yes, you are a human being. You have volition. You are here. So, as your parents would often say, when you're in tough situations, make the best out of the situation. And God has things prepared for you because all of us want to be happy. Even arrogant people, yes, I want to be happy. Well, he can make you happy. He knows what will make you happy. You and I think we know what will make us happy, but we don't really know. We got some imaginations, ideas. He knows you. He's always known you. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, as Paul said. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, put your name there. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And you are a wonderful child of God. He wants the best for you. I have kids. Do you think I want the worst for my kids? No. I want the absolute best for them. What normal parent would not? Now, not all rotten parents, I've got that. But God wants the best and the highest for you. He didn't create you to curse you. He created you to bless you. But when you're on negative volition, you can't see it. You cannot see it, like the prodigal son. Prodigal son, I want my stuff now, Dad. Split. You know the story. We've done the story many times. But remember, the father, it says, when he started to come back, the father was looking for him far off. The father always is looking for you. So when you look far off, you're anxiously looking. He wasn't just glancing down the road once in a while for the kid to come back. He was looking far off. He saw him coming. Well, God can see you coming far off. All you got to do is put it in a speck of positive volition. The lottery ticket stuff, and the rewards are beyond imagination. Beyond imagination. And you can be happy in this world. Even if you say, I'm not happy now, you can be happy. You can have the joy, the happiness of God in you, and nothing can touch you. What can man do to me? When I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. It's a burst in song. In fact, I love these phones. You can just go, I don't want to say it now, but hey, so-and-so's name, because I might say something. Bible verse, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in the Lord. It'll pop right up the whole Bible verse. All you got to do is have a little bit of it in your brain. And there it is. You read it. Amazing technology for good. Technology is also for evil, obviously. The first thing that this is just a sidebar, but the first thing that they taught AI, right, was to lie, right? They said, well, remember that thing on the TV? AI, give me a picture of George Washington, comes out as a black man. Give me a picture of the Pope, a black woman. They're teaching the AI to lie. Isn't that wonderful about humans? The first thing we're going to teach AI is to lie. Great. No, George Washington was not black. And no, the Pope was not a female. And on and on and on. They're teaching it to lie because they want to reinvent, reimagine. It's perversion, really. It's absolute dystopian nonsense. And you can hardly watch a movie today without them having a quota of certain types of racial people in the movie. Dude, those people weren't there back then. And the young generation grows up, they actually think that's true. You know, it's sad. They're distorting reality, and no one seems to mind or protest or care, because most people, it's much easier just to go along than to stand up and say, what? No, a boy is not a girl. And no, the boy cannot be on the girl's team. But see, if you say that, the whole decadent, depraved culture is coming for you. And most people, they don't want that. So they just keep quiet. So what do you want? Well, again, that doesn't save you one way or the other. These are categories of truth that I'm talking about as a sidebar that are designed for all mankind. Won't save you. The category that we're most interested in, and it's not a newsflash, it's the devil's world. Because we're not going to straighten out the world. But it's a commentary. Sodom and Gomorrah at one time was not a perverted city. It was a normal city. But it became a perverted city. But our category of truth that we're concerned with, because you can't change the world. You can comment on it. You can be an M. That's a bad word. The second word is moan. But again, so what? It is the devil's world. Make your own world. That's what I tell people. I don't like the world. Make your own world. What do you mean? You can make your own world. You can encapsulate yourself right here, and God will bless you, even if you live in Sodom and Gomorrah like some of the believers did. And he said, well, get out of that place, go to another place. They did. They got out, went to another place. Well, where's that place? Well, you'll find it. Make your own world. There's a solution, because you ain't changing it. So just make your own. Go somewhere where you can do that. And you can actually live a very contented life in the midst of evil. If you're staying right here, you got your own world. But people are not concerned with eternity. They're concerned with right now. They got the little blinders on. What can I do? What's the world? The world. The world's evil. You ain't changing it. And so this is the important stuff, is the Word of God. So who has believed our message? The answer is hardly nobody. If this is a rhetorical question, there's the answer. Hardly nobody knows. What is the message? The gospel. That's category two truth. We've been talking about category one truth, designed for all mankind to maintain your stability, and I've been bemoaning that. Now we've got category one truth, because that's the starting point. The starting point for your wonderful life is being born again. If you're not born again, there is no starting point for you. But that's your starting point, is being born again. And then we have the next phrase is, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord. You'll see many passages in the Bible talk about the finger of God, the hand of God. This is the whole arm. This refers to how much it cost Jesus Christ to save you. It costs an arm. We have that term in our modern English, an arm and a leg. Yeah, it costs a lot. That's why it's called the arm of the Lord. And it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, to those on positive volition. It's revealed to you. It's available to all humans. It's revealed to many unbelievers, but they won't believe it. What's this revelation? You can be saved simply by believing that Christ died for your sins. That's the revelation. You can enter the family of God. And once you enter the family of God, then you can reach maturity if you want to. Verse 2. For he, that's a capital H in there, and that's correct in the translation. Not a little e, H, a capital H, because this refers to the Messiah. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. We got two capital H's, he and him. Who are these, he and him? Well, the he is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Who is before him? God. God the Father. God the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, you've seen the Father, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the Father of one. He's talking about his side of his essence as the deity, but he's also true humanity. So the he here is Jesus, as a man growing up, and the mission would be to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But he was a boy, he was a baby, he grew up. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. The tender shoot, of course, this talks about the deity of Christ, was hidden from sight. You see a little tender shoot of grass. We're in springtime in Texas, a little tiny little tender shoot. You don't really take much note of it because it's just a little tender shoot of grass. If you had a gigantic plant grow up in your yard right now, you take notice of that. What the heck is that? We call those weeds in Texas, and I try to kill those in the spring as soon as they start springing up. But yeah, most of it's just tender shoots. I can't tell one tender shoot from the other tender shoot. So the deity of Christ was hidden from sight, not a huge tree. The humanity of Jesus grew up to adulthood. He just grew up like every other human. He grew up to adulthood. But he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. This refers to Luke chapter 1, verse 51. A root out of parched ground. Well, this refers to the fifth cycle of divine discipline. I don't have that listed in your book, but you can write in there Luke chapter 1, 51. I have the fact that the Jews are under divine discipline because when Jesus came into the Jewish nation called Judea, they were in the final stages of being wiped out. This is called the cycles of discipline. The divine discipline was on this nation because Leviticus chapter 26, God says the stages are set out there. There's five levels of divine discipline. And God will turn up the heat on a client nation when they reject Bible doctrine, culminating with their destruction off the face of the earth, as he had done with the northern kingdom in 721, he wiped them out. As he did with the southern kingdom in 586, he wiped them out. As he did with the kingdom of the nation of Judea in 70 AD, Romans wiped them out. But God gave them many opportunities. We are a client nation to God today, because in the church age, no Jewish nation could be a client nation to God. In the Old Testament, only Jewish nations could be client nations to God. But we're in the church age, and we are a client nation to God, and you can see we're heading towards destruction. We're heading towards destruction because there's not enough believers that are positive to Bible doctrine to hold the rest of these knuckleheads together. And you can see that in our entertainment industry. You can see it in our political industry. You can see it everywhere. No one cares about Bible doctrine. The founders put in there that these truths are self-evident. They're given from God. They don't think so. They just think, well, no, they're just truths, and we can just change them any way we want to. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Our founders understood these are God-given things, and God established governments to live under that rubric to protect our life, our liberty, and our property. They come from God. So, as a sidebar again, I don't care what the Supreme Court says when they say things that go against the Word of God. The Word of God is more important than what the Supreme Court says or what the President says or what anybody says. Because my liberties are given to me by God, not by the Congress or the President or the Supreme Court. I have the inherent right to live. I have the inherent right of self-determination to a degree. I have the inherent right to pursue happiness as I perceive it to be, as long as I don't violate the law. There are many, though, that think the state dictates these things, and the state will tell you, in the name of climate change, we will take this away from you, we will do that, we will do this. And most people will let them. In the name of the state, we will demand that you social distance, that you wear a mask, that you get a shot. We now know that that's all nonsense, but they never apologize. Nobody held them to account that they lied, wrong. Everybody of them knew they were wrong. They don't care. Virtue signaling, you will do this. And nobody resisted. Well, we resisted after about a year and a half. People tell me I'm not doing this stuff anymore. But for a while, they just fell in line like sheep. The state will tell you, in the name of the greater good, you must do this. Okay. And it will happen again and again and again. They'll come up with something like climate change. In the name of climate change, we will take away your liberties. Again, that's a sidebar because that's not the gospel. It doesn't save you. And it doesn't make you a mature believer. But it is worth noting that we are in a client nation, and this refers to the fact that Jesus grew up in a client nation that was almost on the way out, and he predicted it. He predicted it. He said, very soon, not one stone will be left upon another. He told that to the disciples in 30 AD. That was fulfilled in 70 AD in August by the Roman army. They knocked every stone down in the temple. Not one was left upon another. So that's when he grew up. He didn't grow up in a time when the nation was thriving and was positive to Bible doctrine and all the Pharisees were teaching Bible doctrine, everything's good to go. No. The Pharisees were, most of them were unbelievers. They wore the garb. They did the religious thing. They hated God. And that's what Jesus grew up in, a parched environment. This is a prophecy, again, predicting that he would grow up in that environment. Then it says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Most kings, when they come in on a white horse. They got entourage. They got gold shields. They've got swords. They got all these things. He didn't have that. He grew up in a middle-class family. His stepfather, because his real father was God the Holy Spirit, but Joseph, the legal father, was called the lawful father, was a carpenter. He had a contracting business. He wasn't poor, but if you looked at his business, you wouldn't say, well, that's Elon Musk there and Nazareth going at it. No, he was a middle-class, hard-working family. He had half-brothers. He had four half-brothers. He had at least two half-sisters. We call them half-brothers because they shared the same mother, but not the same father. So he grew up in that environment. And people wouldn't say, well, this is a noteworthy person because they've got a lot of money. They've got a huge castle in Nazareth. No, they had they're middle-class, working families. I would say upper middle class if we had to look at what he was doing in terms of his business and what was going on with the family. Because it was a large family and they were thriving, but there was nothing about him. He wasn't on the cover of the magazines. He wasn't the Brad Pitt of the day or none of that stuff. He was simply a person amongst other people, and they weren't attracted to him. Most people are attracted to people that are successful or wealthy. He was none of those things. He was he didn't go to the top theological seminary. He went to school with the other Jewish children, but he did not have that PhD. There was no theological degree that he had hanging around his neck, and the Pharisees were very upset about that. How can you say these things? You don't have a theological degree like we do. We got six or seven of them. Well, the theological degree does not put wisdom into your brain. It just means you could sit in a school for 3 years and spit back what the teacher told you. Most of what I learned about the law, I didn't learn in law school. I just played the game. You give me the test, I'll give you the answer back. Same with university. Most of the stuff you're going to learn is what you learn on your own. And if you're not a seeker of truth, well, you're not going to learn much. You got to read the stuff your own. Do your own stuff. Life experiences. Wisdom comes through what you do. Many of the stuff I learned at university, I didn't believe it. Much nonsense. I got A's. I just spit back what they told me. They can make you spit it back, but they can't make you believe it. And that's a very important distinction. But no, I did the 3 years in law school. I can't tell you what I learned in law school. I passed the bar, but I didn't start my legal education until I started to work in the stuff and doing it. But be that as it may, he didn't have a theological degree. He didn't have all those things. He couldn't flex on all these things at all. And then verse 3, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is what people think. A man of sorrows, people rejected him. The vast majority of believers rejected him. All the unbelievers rejected him. He was acquainted with grief. Jesus always knew that he was born to die. And I don't mean physical death. I mean the spiritual death. He knew that. And so he was acquainted with that always. It was always before him what he would be called on to do, to die for the sins of the world. The men hide from him. This means to cover your face. The esteem. The word esteem in the Hebrew means to put all the facts together. They couldn't put the facts together. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he told them, I'm the Messiah. In fact, they ran him out of Nazareth. They said, no, you can't be the Messiah. Weren't you the carpenter's kid? How are you the Messiah? They ran him out of Messiah. They couldn't put the facts together. They couldn't put any of these facts together because they didn't want to. They considered him smitten of God. Many people thought his suffering was something that he deserved. They didn't understand that he was suffering. He didn't deserve to suffer. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve anything. He was perfect. He did it on our behalf. So they didn't esteem him because they said, well, how could, if this is God's son, how could be all these things be happening to him? Similar issue with Job, remember? The friends came to Job and said, Job, you must have done something really bad. Job hadn't done anything bad. He was suffering for blessing to advance him to the highest level of spiritual maturity. But see, that's the way humans think. They see somebody and they automatically assume that they know all the answers. They don't. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. This comes right down to it, drills right into it. Our griefs, he bore our sins, our griefs, and our sorrows he carried. capital E, capital H, capital H. This is not speaking about a person. This is the Messiah. Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Same concept in verse 3. Don't care. Instead of realizing that he has taken our place for our sins, we considered, well, you deserve this. You're smitten by God. They do not understand the math problem. The math problem, God is perfect. You're not perfect. How do you think you can get saved? Someone's got to take your place. And yet when that someone comes forward and says, I'm going to take your place, they said, no, we don't want you to take our place. And because our idea of God is that he'll just let us in. Our idea of the Messiah is that he will save us and deliver us from the Romans. We don't want to be saved from eternity, from the lake of fire. We want to be saved from the Romans. That's more important to us. In other words, what's more important to them is their world right now. They're not laser beamed into the future. I can't see beyond this right here. We want the Messiah of the Old Testament because we know the verses about the Messiah is going to rule the world with the Jewish people. That's the Messiah we want. They ignored all the first coming verses. They just want the second coming verses. And therefore, you can't be the Messiah. You're someone that's smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Notice it's the same word that we saw in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. He was crushed. And that's the tola. Like a worm, I'm crushed. The tola was that special worm that they used to make the royal dye for the royal robes. We deserve to be crushed. When you're crushed, you're gone. You ever crushed a bug? You can kill a bug with a fly swat, go bink, and just kind of kill it. There's a body, you can look at it, whatever it is, a zin or whatever they call it. But if you get your foot on it and you crush it and you kind of smear it, you take your foot off, what's it look like? I don't know. It's just a spot on the ground. So he wasn't just a quick bing. He was crushed. He was obliterated for your sins, for my sins. I kind of like when I kill bugs, I like to hit them so I can look at the body afterward. They got those, what do they call those? Tarantula wasps that fly around. I got in a sword fight with one of them not too long ago, and it's kind of fun. And I try to keep the body intact so I can show the kids and the wife, look at that sucker. It's about that big with a stinger. If you look up tarantula wasp, they will put a hurting on you. I don't want to crush it. But Jesus was crushed for us. This talks about the intensity of what he would do. And that same word is mentioned in these two major prophecies, Psalm 22, verse 3, and Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was crushed. Why? For our sins. He took our place. And that's not the, you know, that's, again, the horrifying, it's beyond our comprehension. We can't really put it into words what occurred on that cross. Darkness hit and he screamed. He was crushed. The horrifying issue of what is meant by spiritual death, incomprehensible. I can't tell you what it means. We only have words that can describe what he did for us. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Now this has a double meaning, both the physical pain that he has suffered, but more importantly, the spiritual death. And by his going to the cross, we are healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. There is none perfect, no, not one. All of us are sinners. We're born with an old sin nature. We all are sinners. As believers, we continue to sin. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's humans. We want our way. We don't want God's way. And religion, of course, is something Satan has tapped into. And that says you can be saved by being a good person. It's a lie. Absolute lie. But that's their way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who's the Lord here? God the Father. And that's in the singular because it refers to God the Father. He made this plan of salvation. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together. They had an eternal life conference. Before anything's created, they said, if we create humans with free will, creatures with free will, they will turn against us. We know that. Because if you have a creature with free will, they're going to turn against you. Otherwise, they're not a creature with free will. A rock will never turn against you. Not going to happen. Your dog will never turn against you. They don't have free will. They're wired for these things. But a human, Oh, yeah. They will turn against you. And once they turn against me and I'm perfect, I can't have a relationship with this being because I'm holy. I'll always be holy. I've always been holy. I have righteousness and justice. I can only condemn it. How do I bring it back? Well, there's only one way. Someone has to pay for the sin. Someone has to pay for that negative volition. I can't pay for it. I'm God on many levels. First of all, one, I can't be reduced to one spot to pay for sin. I'm infinite. I'm holy. I can only condemn sin. I can't pay for it. Only a human could do it. A human did it. A human has to do it. Well, how do we get a perfect human? Because it has to be a human that's never sinned. How would you do that? Can't do that either. But we will have a plan where deity will become humanity. And Jesus, the Son of God, raised their hand at that conference. I will take on that mission. I will become the true human. And that true human will die on the cross for the sins of the world. And the Holy Spirit raised his hand and said, well, I will get the message to any human that's positive that wants to be saved. And part two, any believer that wants to reach maturity, I will get them a pastor teacher. That's my job. I will do that. All of them did their job. That's what we call God the Father. He made the plan. God the Son, he executed the plan. God the Holy Spirit, what we call the Holy Spirit, as Jesus described it to Nicodemus, like the wind. You can see the effects of the wind blowing the trees, but I got to see which way the flag is blowing to know which way the wind is going. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can see his effects. And the effects are marvelous. Everyone that wants to be saved will be saved. Everyone that wants to reach maturity, you will reach maturity if you want it. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so God's plan is sewed up tight because no human has anything to do with it whatsoever. Whatsoever. It's a perfect plan executed by a perfect God. So the Lord here is God the Father, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. This is not a mistake. Christ volunteered to do this in eternity past. God developed the plan. There's no like, whoopsie. No. This was going to come. It's called the promise. The promise was all they hung on to in the Old Testament. The promise that this Messiah will come. That's how you're saved. The child of the promise. They were the children of the promise. They were believers. They looked forward to it. We look back. The promise has already come. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus. Did not open his mouth. Jesus did not object to the mistreatment. Boy, I'll tell you what, I have so many clients. It's not fair. It didn't happen to me. It happened to me. It's not fair. Yeah, you're right. It's not fair. Some people get very bitter. And I got to kind of calm them down. I said, dude, you know, that's the way life is. I like clients that, you know, even if they're innocent, and I represent soldiers that are wrongfully accused of misconduct, some of them have a great sense of humor. Some of them are very bitter. I get, the system did this to me. Okay, well, let's try to see what we can do about, you know, solving it. But a lot of people would say, I don't deserve to be crucified. I didn't do anything wrong. In fact, I was found not guilty by the Roman governor 3 times. This is a fact. Pontius Pilate listened to the evidence, and 3 times he pronounced the verdict, not guilty. It was not a jury trial. It was a judge alone. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And yet, you're going to be crucified. I think we would have a pretty good objection there to the appellate authority. He was found not guilty, and yet you're going to execute him. Jesus didn't complain. He didn't say, this is not fair. Of course it's not fair. Never complain. I don't deserve this. Of course you don't deserve it. What crime have I committed? None. And yet he did not open up his mouth. He didn't complain. He did not complain. And same with us. No matter what befalls you in this world, the Bible says to look at all things that happen to you for the good. For the good. You say, well, how can that happen? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For those that love God, all things work together for good. And that means even the bad stuff. You learn from the bad stuff if you're smart. It all works together for your good. But see, that's not a verse for most believers. You can't use that verse. Because it says, all things work together for good for those that love him. That's not the vast majority of believers. They don't love God. How do I know they don't love God? They don't know God. How do I know they don't know God? Just talk to them. They don't know anything. You can't love what you don't know. They don't know the hypostatic union. Explain to me the hypostatic union and put it in simple terms. Well, see, you can. You can throw up a real simple one. Crowbars is deity, unbendable. Wire, copper wire is humanity, bendable. Just wrap it around the crowbar, and there's the hypostatic union. Good illustration. The attributes of deity remain with deity, the crowbar. Attributes of humanity remain with humanity, the copper wire. Copper wire doesn't suck into the crowbar, it remains on the outside. But I've got a new element. I know a lot of people do a lot of games on TV, which is fine. You know, the war, most of them are shooting games. You can develop your own weapons. You develop some pretty neat weapons. This would be a neat weapon. I got a crowbar with copper wire around it. Before, I just had a cobra. Now I'm going to put some copper wire around it. I got a new thing. And that's the hypostatic union in simple terms. There's no mixing of the attributes. He was a true human. And in his humanity on the cross, he died for our sins. Deity never died for sins. Can't. Humanity did. And yet he was a human just like you. Well, he was a superhuman. He didn't feel this stuff. Oh, yeah, he did. He was tempted in every way that you're tempted and more. Yet he never sinned. Never sinned. And we don't know how many times Adam was tempted in the garden. The story we have in the Garden of Eden, we know that the wife was talking to this little creature for a long time. Adam might have had temptations before the one that's recorded, but he didn't fall for him. But we know the one he did fall for. But Jesus never fell for any of them. He was tempted beyond what you can imagine in his humanity. And what sustained him? How did he pass these temptations? The same way you do when you're here. Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine was more important to him than anything in his humanity. That's how you can be tempted and not give in to it. You're tempted to steal the bubble gum. I want to get that bubble gum. Well, I recall the Bible doctrine. No. Why do I need that? God's given me everything I want. What the hell am I doing? I'm driving a brand new car. Why am I steal bubble gum? So you're using Bible doctrine. You put things together. I don't need to do that. I understand my old sin nature wants it, but no, I'm not going to do it. Well, that occurred to Jesus. He was tempted many times. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the greatest temptations, he said, I don't want to go to the cross. Now, he verbalized that. I do not want to do this. What horrified him was not the physical whippings and the beatings. It was the spiritual death that he saw. I do not want to do it. So this was a temptation that got past his normal line of troops. They got right into it. He said, yeah, I don't want to do it. I'm good. I don't want to do it. And he was that plagued him and gave him such consternation for a long period of time that sweat came down like blood out of his face. Almost gave into it, but didn't. At the end of the day, he said, to heck with that temptation. Nevertheless, not what I want to do, but what you want me to do, Father. He passed it. You can pass it too. It's up to you. You can spend long periods of time on vacation right here. Long periods of time. It's up to you. It's all up to you. We know he never got out. When he was born without an old sin nature. He was born here. He was born here. He never got out. And they didn't even have this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the filling of the Spirit. No Old Testament believer was filled with the Spirit or indwelt with the Spirit. Jesus was, and yet he was born in the Old Testament dispensation. He was unique in the Old Testament dispensation. This is our standard battle gear. We have this. No unbeliever can do this. Unbeliever can do good things. You can do good things. They can't be filled with the Spirit. They can't rebound. The Christian way of life is really a supernatural way of life. Supernatural. This is supernatural stuff. When I say supernatural, what do you mean? Beyond natural concepts. They can't understand this. They can't do it. Unbelievers can't. Believers can. And so we have that passage there. He didn't open up his mouth. Didn't complain. Had every right to complain. If you were mistreated at work, would you complain? If you should have got the promotion because the boss told you you're going to get the promotion, you've had straight A's in all your job performance evaluations, and yet somebody else that's your cousin, my cousin, I just had to hire my cousin, and yeah, they're a D evaluation, but they're going to get the promotion. Sorry. What would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd be tempted to do a lot of stuff. I want my rats. This ain't right. Or if you got arrested by the police and wrongfully thrown in jail, what would you do? Well, you'd raise all sorts of cane. Or if your best friend stabbed you in the back, what would you do? Well, we know we would not close our mouth. No, we wouldn't say, well, all things work together for good. I will trust in you. When I fear, I will trust in you. No, you're going to take the matter into your own hands. Now, that's not wrong necessarily to do so. That's why we have lawyers. We represent innocent people sometimes. We also represent guilty people sometimes because of the Constitution. You have the right to legal representation. But we're talking from a perspective of humans and our interaction with other humans. Oh, yeah. We are very upset when we're wronged. Very upset. Talk about open their mouth. We'll tell everybody in the neighborhood, everybody we know, what happened to us. Not Jesus. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation was considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, this means he was killed, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We deserve to be obliterated. The stroke is due to them. Now God's talking about my people here, referring to the Jews, but it refers to all of us. If we got what we deserve, Jeremiah says, we would be incinerated immediately. If we got what we deserve, no. Thank goodness we don't get what we deserve. Thank goodness that God has developed a plan where he has saved us, and now we're his children. Now what do we deserve? His love, and he pours out his love to us. We deserve all the things that Jesus has, the union with Christ. We are in union with Christ. So this refers to the fact that, yeah, he didn't deserve this stuff. By oppression and judgment, he was judged. He was sentenced to death. And then, of course, cut off from the land of the living. The Messiah would be killed. You will be cut off from the land of the living. How much clearer can Isaiah say this? This is the Messiah. He will be cut off from the land of the living. Why? It tells you. Why? For the transgression of my people, that's why. For their sins, you're killed. It's so clear here. And yet, Jews that are not believers, they read this verse, means nothing to them at all. They can't even put two and two together and make four. They can't do it. I see we have run out of time for the day, but we will start up with verse 9, which is another profound prophecy about this Messiah, on next Sunday, because this is spring break, and we will not have Bible class on Tuesday or Thursday of next week. We will start with great vigor on Sunday at 10 o'clock, 1 week from today. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.